do a very good job of that. Revelation 1, verse 8. In our journey through the book of Revelation, I've simply entitled this message, The Beginning in the End. The Beginning in the End. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 brings us to the end of John's prologue, his introduction to the whole letter of the book of Revelation. The prologue gives us useful information about this whole book, as a matter of fact. The most important thing it reveals to us is John's purpose for its writing. There are several secondary purposes for why John writes this book, such as giving these seven churches to whom it was originally written encouragement, exhortation, as they're facing persecution from the Roman government. And they're about to face even stiffer persecution from the Roman authorities. But the great and overriding purpose of the book of Revelation is to show Christians how God is in control of all of history. God in His glory is the centerpiece of absolutely everything that takes place in this very glorious book. Understanding this grand theme that runs throughout the book also helps us better appreciate the role of chapter 1, verse 8. We see today that God is the Father Himself who's speaking to the readers and you and me through His Word even 2,000 years later. Another amazing thing is that from this point on, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, doesn't speak directly again until chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. From this point on, God the Son is the focus of the rest of this glorious book. And since Revelation presents God's victory, God's view of history, it makes sense for God to present Himself as the sovereign who's able to hold all things and accomplish all His purposes in Jesus Christ to save His people from the very beginning of this prophecy. The question of the sovereignty of God is absolutely essential to all Christians, but especially to those who are going through hard times, especially for those who are going through difficulties in life. These churches, these seven churches of Asia Minor, were going through the eye of the storm when John wrote this letter. And we must ask ourselves, is God really sovereign? Is He really on the throne? Is He regulating all the affairs of this world today, but not only today, at all times? Or are there some things that are simply out of His control? Or are there at least some things in the hands of man? Or at least some things in the hands of the devil? I like to tell the church here at Laurel Creek all the time, we have to remind ourselves of this, the devil is a created being. The devil doesn't do one single thing that wasn't first sifted through the hands of God Almighty. Read the first three chapters of Job sometime this afternoon. God is in control. And as Martin Luther used to say, even the devil is God's devil. Even the devil has less authority. He's under the authority of God Himself. I don't know about you. I thank God for that. What Revelation teaches us is that God is sovereign over all things, including all the ups and downs in human history, including throughout all the administrations of the various presidents of this nation, of the various governors of our state. God is in control. This book teaches us that God is indeed working out everything according to His perfect will. In a world like ours, we as Christians often feel like Isaiah when King Uzziah died. Isaiah was left reeling after King Uzziah's death, largely because he dreaded what was coming next. I'm 56 years old. Every time I've cast a vote in a presidential election since I've been able to do so, most of my votes have been motivated by I was dreading what was coming next. And very few times have I ever been surprised. Well, Uzziah was in that way. But the difference in a president and a king could reign for 40 and 50 years. At least we only have 4 years of the torment. But the prophet did the right thing by turning to God. Isaiah enters the temple and he tells us in his prophecy, chapter 6, verse 1, of this vision that God gave him. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. What a glorious vision. And that's God's way of telling Isaiah, there's room for nobody else. I'm on the throne. And no matter who's controlling, whoever's ruling Israel, God is on the throne. No matter who the President of the United States is, no matter who the leader of North Korea is, no matter who the Emir in Iran is, God is on the throne and God has the real power. He is the Creator. During this time of massive uncertainty in Israel's history, God reminded Isaiah of who the true sovereign was. And while Uzziah might have vacated his throne, God never stepped down from his. And since God's robe filled the temple, there isn't room for anybody else. God rules. There's only one Lord over all history. And it's God himself. God reveals himself to us today in this verse. Well, how does God reveal himself in this one verse? First, in verse 8, we see the eternity of God. The eternity of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 sets forth God's sovereignty with three statements. And the first statement states the eternity of God. Verse 8, look with me. Chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. The point here is that God reigns over all since he is before and after all things. You know, I always thought when I was a small kid, the reason God created human beings is because he was lonely. I even had a Sunday school teacher to tell me that when I was a little bitty feller. Folks, God never has been lonely. God always had fellowship among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There never was a day that Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit didn't live in coexistence with God the Father. Never. Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last. This would be like God saying, I'm from A to Z. But not only am I from A to Z, he's the first and the last, yes, but he's everything in between. God is God, and he is on the throne, period. He has no rivals. When we speak of God being eternal, we mean that his being exists outside of time and history, all of which God created. A mighty preacher from the 1950s, A.W. Tozer, once said, because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past or future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not to his. Since God is uncreated, he is not himself affected by the succession of consecutive changes we call time. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That's just an extended way of saying time has no effect upon God. Time is in God. This is Peter's way of saying the same thing. Folks, God is God. All who have ever trusted him from Adam and Eve, he's God whom we can put our trust in right now, and there will never be an event in the future which can separate us from God. You realize this morning, Brother Roy, I'm not a Christian. Brother Roy, I'm unconverted. He's your God too. He is in charge of all that is. We experience the time the way a fisherman does, traveling down a river in a boat. On that river, we only are able to be at one place at one time. And we can only see the next curve in the river. And if we turned around in that flat bottom boat and looked backward, all we can see is the past turn that we came around. God has an aerial view of the whole river at once. He sees every turn, every rapid, every waterfall, every danger. And as the Alpha who started it, God knows where that river began. As the Omega who will end it, He's ordained its destination. In like manner, everything that is, was, or ever will be is present to God at the same time, and it is under the thumb of His rule, the thumb of His sovereignty. This is also true of our individual lives, the entirety of which God sees at once from eternity past, even before we were conceived, until we breathe our last breath and enter eternity future. I often like to say at funerals, God never says oops. We say it quite often. Nothing occurs to God. Think about that for a moment. And what better news for a suffering Christian to know that God is on the throne. God is in control through it all. The eternity of God. Second thing we see in verse 8 is the self-existence of God. We study the attributes of God, and we find that when we do, all of them are interrelated with one another. Therefore, closely related to God's eternity is another attribute highlighted in verse 8 as well. Repeating a phrase from verse 4, God describes Himself as the Alpha and Omega. Notice here, who is and who was and who is to come. These words reflect on God's eternity, but the first of them describes the self-existence of God, who has no source of life other than Himself. God's self-existence is highlighted with the Greek words ego eimi, I am. I exist, literally. And He always has existed. He always will exist. God spoke these words at the burning bush to Moses, if you remember that scene. Moses asked for His name, and God replied, I am who I am. Literally, I exist. I am. In Hebrew, this is summarized with the four letters YHWH, which makes the name Yahweh based on the verb to be. Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall come to the children of Israel and say unto them, I am has sent me to you. God's self-existence is declared in the Bible's very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's being is like the fire in the bush that Moses saw on the mountain. In Exodus 3 verse 2, the Bible says, it was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The fire didn't depend upon the bush, but burned by its own self-sufficient life. And like the fire, God doesn't derive His life from any source. He is the source. The fire burned in the bush, but the bush wasn't the source of the fire. Now, the technical word we use for this, I don't like to use many of these in my preaching, but this is one you might need to know someday. The technical word is aseity, which combines the Latin a, meaning from, with se, meaning Himself. God is from Himself. He is who He is. Well, there's a number of implications that come from that truth. God's self-sufficiency, or God's self-existence. One of them is God's self-sufficiency. God has no unmet needs or unsatisfied desires. Now think about that for a moment. He doesn't need any help. He isn't codependent. He isn't living on borrowed time. He doesn't live or move or have His being in anyone or anything else. God is. Secondly, this truth speaks to God's immutability. This means that God does not and God cannot change. He's holy through and through. And that holy character will never change. Because He is self-sufficient, nothing outside of God is able to change Him. in the slightest way. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are some things. No, are all things. Therefore, having his life entirely from himself, the God who is and who was and who is to come always is, was, and will be exactly who he is. Now, the immutability of God proves more good news to suffering Christians like the believers to whom Paul originally wrote this letter. First, it means that God's character doesn't change. God's character never changes. We can count on God to always be the same as he is revealed in his word, as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. People often change. People often let us down. But God is always the same in his being, in his attitude, and in his purpose. That purpose will never change. But God is always the same in his being, attitude, and purpose. Some try to argue that the Bible shows God is changing his attitude toward people. The answer is that while God responds to sin, faith, and obedience, he always responds to sin, faith, and obedience in the same way. Secondly, along with God's character, God's truth doesn't change. Child of God, aren't you thankful for that this morning? God's truth doesn't change. The words of men are unstable things, but not the words of God. They stand forever as abiding expressions of his thought. No circumstances cause God to amend what he has said. God's opinion never evolves. God is never surprised. God never discovers anything. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. You can stake your life on this book. Why? Because this book is the word of God. Third, God's purposes do not change. Our plans often change. And that's simply because we don't know the future until it arrives, and we often lack the ability to do what we intended to do. Not so with God. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And since God's purposes never change, his purposes for his son Jesus Christ never change. The Bible repeatedly states that it's God's purpose to enthrone his son and glorify him forever and ever and ever. God has ordained his son as the only Savior, and so the words of Peter in Acts 4 verse 12 will always be true. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is through Christ, and it's through Christ alone. Not only will God's plans for Jesus never change, but his plans for his redeemed people will never change. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Thank God for that. Because God is sovereign, because God is eternal, and because God is unchanging, his salvation is sovereign, it is eternal, and it is secure. Jesus said in John 10, verses 28 through 30, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This also means that when God forgives through God-given faith in Jesus Christ, he does so eternally and unchangingly, promising in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. Child of God, aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you glad the past is the past? Used to have an old pastor that used to say often, quite often, every time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. And there's a lot of truth to that. Fourth and finally, since God's purposes never change, his plans for the wicked never change. Now, define wicked. A lot of us think wicked means the most heinous thing you can possibly think of. Murder, rape, things in that category. Never forget many years ago, it's been 25, 30 years ago, Virginia Mosley was a nurse in the Marion County school system where I taught for 10 years and was a godly woman. Virginia loved the Lord. But we were one day having a conversation at the lunch table. She was with probably five or six of us teachers, and we got to talking. I didn't bring it up. I don't remember who did, but somebody brought up the topic of sin. And Virginia said, I haven't sinned in 26 years. I wasn't going to say anything. I knew her background. I knew her understanding of God's Word. But one of the United Methodist teachers who taught me when I was a sixth grader finally butted in. What? You haven't sinned in 26 years? She said, Virginia, I've known you for 23 of those 26 years, and I've seen you sin several times. Well, they proceeded to talk, or we proceeded to talk. And finally, I popped in. I said, Virginia, define sin. Sin to her was just horrible, heinous acts. My friend, we sin every day. In thought, in word, or in practice. Well, Brother Roy, what are we to do? We're to do what we did at the very beginning. Flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Confess our sins. Repent of them. Revelation shows us that God's going to judge sinners who've never come to him for forgiveness. Exodus 34:7 teaches that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. The various judgments in Revelation add living color to that truth, as we'll continue through this book. My friend, your sins were either punished in Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross enduring the wrath of God that you and I deserve throughout all eternity, or your sins are going to be punished under the wrath of God for all eternity in the lake of fire in your own hide. They're going to be punished one way or the other. Why? Because God's holy. He cannot have sin in his presence. God is holy. He hates sin. And he will eternally hate sin. Thus, the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins. So we see the eternity of God, the self-existence of God. And then we finally see in verse 8, the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Notice this last phrase, the Almighty. The Almighty. The Greek word translated as Almighty combines the word for all things with a word which means both might and dominion. It stresses God's complete power, God's complete dominion over everything. Everything. Everything that happens was at least by God's permission. Once again, the first three chapters of Job. The devil goes to God. Notice the devil doesn't go straight to Job. The devil goes to God and asks God permission to have it, Job. God tells him the first time, have at it. Just spare Job. And he takes everything Job had. Second time he approaches God, said, he'll curse me this time, God, if you allow me to have it, Job, personally. You know what happened to Job? The Bible says he broke out in boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Notice, Job is a child of God. The devil had free access to him to do everything but take his life. You know, I think I've been in misery before. My misery doesn't compare to what Job endured. We had a member a week or two ago that got into a group of chiggers, and they covered him. He called me on the phone. He said, Brother Roy, I'm swamped. He said, I look like I've got a bad case of the measles. And you know what I said? I said what every good pastor would say. I said, I'm glad it's you and not me. I hate chiggers. And by the way, I hope at the end of time, at the final judgment, God takes every chigger and every cockroach and casts them into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But God has complete power over all things. And a Bible story which depicts God as almighty is that of Joseph. Joseph's story might seem to display all that is unjust, all that is unstable in this world. In one way, it does. His brothers were jealous of him. They betrayed him, and they sold him off into Egyptian slavery. There, Joseph was wrongly imprisoned. And think about it. Job lived out the rest of his teenage years, the rest of his young years in that prison. Yet God was revealed as almighty over all those circumstances. A fellow prisoner, Pharaoh's cupbearer, who had initially forgotten all about Joseph when he was in prison, remembered it when Pharaoh had a pair of dreams. And he said, I know a young Hebrew that could interpret your dreams. He's brought into the presence of Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams perfectly. Pharaoh takes this prisoner and he makes him the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world of Joseph's day. In this almighty way, God had both prepared Joseph for the role he was to play in God's plan and also used Joseph to save his people from famine and to bring them into Egypt. Joseph himself explained God's overruling sovereignty to his repentant brothers toward the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, this way. He told his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." How? In order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. I believe there's two meanings to that phrase. I believe the immediate and the predominant meaning there is so that the line will be preserved. Immediately it meant so that all of Joseph's brothers, their children, their grandchildren, his father, would be preserved. But ultimately he meant so that Jesus Christ will one day come through God's chosen line and save many, 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 many people. Knowing God's almighty and sovereign rule over all things brings the greatest comfort to suffering Christians like John's audience. How are we to meet the uncertainty, the unfairness, the sorrows of this world of sin that are often thrown at us? Think about it. For believers who know God is the Almighty, life has a great purpose behind the various trials. And our knowledge of God's eternal, unchanging, almighty love fills us with comfort. But it not only fills us with comfort during the tough times, it also fills us with joy. Now, we express that joy in different ways. But a Christian has a deep-seated joy that only God can supply. We look up from God's word with praise to him when we cry with the host of heaven from chapter 11, verse 17 of this very book. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Brother Roy, how are things going to turn out? Revelation tells us. And I don't care if you're premillennial, historic premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pamillennial, or whatever millennial. The point of Revelation is Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ wins. The book of Revelation brings a message of peace and comfort to Christians who are enduring the meat grinder of this world. Later in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus will take some of these words that God the Father uses here and he applies them to himself. He says, "Do not be afraid." Why? "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." John also wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the three letters of John. We can also hear the voice of Jesus from the great I am sayings in John's Gospel, John 6, verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." John 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 10, verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go out and in and find pasture," or he will. John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 11, 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live." Aren't you thankful for that? John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him shall bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." But he also says in John 14, 6, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." No, he doesn't say that. Our modern hedonistic culture would like for you to believe that it says that. And these are the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Through Christ. My friend, the only way you will ever be saved is by fleeing to Jesus Christ and God-given faith and repentance. He's the only way to salvation. God now calls you, my friend. And he calls you through his word. He says to you, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty Sovereign who controls your destiny and offers you eternal life through faith in his Son this morning at Laurel Creek Baptist Church in Van Buren County. Jesus, the eternal, self-existent, and almighty God, says to you in John 5, verse 25, "He who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death and to life." I want to talk to the unbeliever this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, our prayer for you at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is that you flee to Jesus Christ even this morning. And since you've breathed to him, believing that he died on the cross, graveyard dead, for a booger like Roy Terry and for a scoundrel like you. And he died graveyard dead. And on the third day, he arose from that tomb to live forevermore. You've got to believe that. And that belief will bring you to repentance. And it'll bring you to continual repentance as you walk with the Lord. And the Lord draws you closer and closer and closer to himself. And it'll grow you in a deep-seated trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Well, now, Brother Roy, I'm already a believer. So what do these truths do with me? They cause you to joy in the God of your salvation. They cause us to praise God for what he's done to us. Because, folks, not a single one of us deserved it. Not a single one of us deserved it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, our prayer for you is the day would be the day. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, I want you to joy in Him, and I want you to leave this building joying in Him, because if it weren't for the work that Jesus accomplished in that cross, everybody here this morning would be a future occupant of hell. But thank God Jesus came, and Jesus came to save sinners. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would apply that word to our minds and hearts. Lord, we're not here today to make big of the sermon. We're not here today to make big of the special music. We're not here today to make big of the singing. Lord, we're here at Laurel Creek to make big of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you are still in the saving business. And Lord, Brother Barry Moore is walking proof of that. Lord, every child of God here today is walking proof of that. And Lord, all we ask you this morning is save another one. Save another one. Save another one. And Lord, I pray for every Christian as we leave here this morning. May you put a joy in our heart. And Lord, may that joy in our heart put a joy in our step. And Lord, may we not keep the saving gospel of Jesus Christ confined to this building, but may we take it wherever we go, to the family reunion, to the workplace, to Little League, whatever may be the case. And may we share this glorious gospel with the people you put in our paths. And Lord, we ask you to keep growing this church. Grow her deep in your word. Grow her wide in your mercy. And Lord, may you keep saving people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. And God, we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.